My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 12, and this little phrase in verse 2. The last part of verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I wonder how willing we are to accept a statement like that. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I can remember when I was in the theological college, I had a lovely little plaque with a verse. I'm not sure if it's a verse of a hymn or no. But they're beautiful words, and I was very fond of them. And I read them many times a day. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. I still love those words. And I can remember a student coming in one day, and he was reading those words as a number of us were talking. And then he turned to me and he said, "You don't mean to tell me that you believe that?" I said, "I can't understand you." But he said, "You don't mean to tell me that you really believe that you have no part in all this, that he will do all that for you?" I said, "Well, yes, I do." In other words, it's so simple, aren't they? All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. He was deeply hurt, really hurt. Instead of my being hurt, he was the one who was deeply hurt, even to the point of being offended. It's always puzzled me that a person should be like that and interested in the things of God in a general way. Then I thought of this statement, and it came to me, it's a very beautiful one, but I can well imagine it's causing offense. You see, it calls us to be satisfied with something. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Not any old race, but the race that is set before us. If you really search your heart, then we can begin to wonder, well, am I really willing for that? What is my philosophy of life? See, when that young man came and objected to that little plaque that I had in the room, it's because it contradicted or seemed to interfere with his way of thinking, his philosophy of life. It wasn't acceptable because it seemed to go contrary to his way of thinking and his view of life. What is your view of life? Think deep in your heart now. If somebody should ask you, perhaps it's rather a big phrase to say, what is your philosophy of life? Well, it's not so difficult to understand. It only means, what is your view of life? What do you think is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? What do you think you ought to do with the life you've got? That's really what it's all about. Only sounds very good to put it in a phrase like that. What is your philosophy of life? And some people can see no purpose in life at all. There are many. There must be many, many thousands. Perhaps probably millions of people that see absolutely no purpose at all. Now, how do they live? They get by, many of them. And some of them fill their lives with everything they can. They get all they can. They achieve all they can. And they really live for the next thrill, for the next thing they can get. Very much like a sheep, for those who are familiar with the countryside and ordinary sheep wandering about. If you've ever watched a sheep for a while, it's a rather boring occupation, but if you have, you'll learn one or two things that may be worth noticing. And that's, a sheep will just go from one patch of green grass to the other. The grass over there is always greener, and it goes on and on and on, so it wanders. And many people live like that. They live from one little patch of green to the other. And they're not thinking, what's the meaning of this green patch, and why should I have it, and what will happen when I finish it? It sees a green one over there. And it goes from there to there to there. It used to worry me when we were very affluent as a nation. We're still quite well off, but we're going down, aren't we? So worry me, what will the end of it be? Will we become a kind of miniature America, where everybody's got two or three of everything? It was happening, wasn't it? Two or three of everything. One of something wasn't enough. You had to have two. Then three. Whatever it may be, you can name it, and it's there. And it seemed that if you looked at the churches, according to all accounts, I've never been there, it seemed as if they were part-time churches, just for winter only, open for a few months. I'm not saying all the churches are like that, but I heard the account that some were like that, and it frightened me. We began to see evidences of this in our land as well. Whereas we had more, we wanted more. We can never really be satisfied. There's no satisfaction, no satisfying that eager wanting that's within us. But for the worldling, who has nothing else at all, it's everything to him. It's everything. His house is everything. His furniture, everything. The quality of the things he has is everything. His holidays, terribly important. Where he goes must be better than his friend. Terribly important to him. Why? He must fill his meaningless life with something. With something. It works another way with some people, and they go through into the valley of despair. And they see no purpose in life, but instead of filling their lives with the various trinkets that life can offer, that they will go another way, and they will go into utter despair. And I see no point in that little green patch there. And when you've eaten that, what's the difference between that and the other? They have reasoned it out a little more. And they put a little thought into it. And they think there's no purpose. It's all so stupid. It's all so very senseless. And they do all sorts of things. Some just give up and don't try. They opt out of society. And there are all sorts of little groups that live here, there and everywhere. And try to live. They go back to nature, whatever they may call it. And others just end their lives in utter and complete despair. It's their philosophy. Then others have a vague notion of God. And here is a large number of people. They don't want the responsibility of committing a day every week to God. And certainly they don't want to also be committed and giving their life to God or anything that might touch their resources in any way. But if you ask them if they believe in God, they will say, well, I can believe in God as well as the next man. I'm as good a Christian as. You know the usual story. What's their philosophy? A vague notion of a benevolent, soft-hearted, without particular principles, grandfather image kind of God. That's their philosophy. And if there is a life hereafter, then he would never really reject them. And there could not possibly be a hell. Is he not a God of love? And so without much teaching, and without many references, if any, to the Bible, they have that little philosophy of everything will turn out for the best and nothing horrible will really happen in the end. And they live by that. They're never sure, but sure enough to go on and for life to be bearable for them. Then there are others that can see the futility of that. And religion, by and large, and the Christian faith too, as it is expressed in most countries and in most churches today, generally speaking, is disappointing. It offers no comfort in this life and no promise for the next. Makes no demands upon them and shows an easygoing kind of Christianity. And somehow, its easiness doesn't speak to the hearts of many. And they leave formal religion. And then they hear strange voices. So many cults, there are so many that it would take a whole service to name them. And so they'd follow one of these cults. And this would take up their interest, maybe all their lives, at least for a while, and they would be taken up completely by this, and that would be their philosophy. They would live by that and die for it if necessary. It would fill an aching void to a certain degree in their hearts. Then there are others, how can I call them? The anti-God people. And some call themselves atheists. There are two kinds of atheists. The practical atheist and the theoretical atheist. The practical atheist is a man who says he's an atheist, but he never worked it out. It only means that he does not have God on the horizon of his thinking at all. And his belief is in a no God, not in any God at all. But there are many of them who just cease to think. and just go from meal to meal and from pleasure to pleasure. A theoretical atheist is a person who's worked it out. He has a very definite philosophy, and he's worked it out, and he has come to the conclusion that there is no God. And he would argue, and he would almost have a strange kind of energy that he would draw from his negative argument, and he would live by this philosophy that there is no God. And some are agnostics. They say they don't know, and they live in a strange limbo land, hoping for the best but never very sure. Those who are against God. What is the Christian view of life and death? Christians are accused of being obscurantist. They're accused of being people whose heads are way up in the clouds. We're usually described in this rather sarcastic way, that we are so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. It's a very unkind statement, but it nevertheless makes a very good point. We are heavenly minded. And our view on earth is governed by our view and our knowledge of heaven. And so that really, in fact, although it is unkind, it is quite a telling statement nevertheless. And what is a Christian? In the Christian faith, it is vital for us to see that there must be a right view of God. There are plenty of ideas of God. The whole spectrum of nominal Christianity to pseudo-evangelicalism have a view of God, which is not a biblical view of God. But there is a teaching of God. We sang the beginning of this service a well-known hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And how does he move? Unresting, never idle, never hurrying. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting. Thou rulest in might, thy justice, which we forget about, thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Where does life come from? To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish. But naught changeth thee, great Father of glory, pure Father of light. Thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. O Lord, we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee, that immortal, invisible, God only wise. That's a glimpse of something of the biblical view of God. And then it is but a beginning of the greatness of our God. Then a right view of man, a great God, not a weak God, a great God, and a sinful man. Not a weak God and a great man, but a great God and a sinful man. And that man has no hope whatsoever unless he comes to that place where he has a relationship with God. Well, how? How can he have a relationship with God? And then we come to this area, this part of scripture that I have. It is through Jesus Christ. One mediator, one way, one hope, one person, one door, one light. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And outside the Son of God, we cannot know him. So, if we are looking for reality, we find it in Christ. If we are looking for purpose, we find it in Christ. If we are looking for true experience and for hope, we find all this in Christ. Now then we come to a part of scripture, and we have this little phrase which appeals to those who are in Christ. And it does so after the writer here has given a long list in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is not a complete list by any means. It is representative, I suppose, of hundreds of thousands, perhaps maybe millions of people. I don't know what the figures could possibly be. But they are there, and they are represented by these people, the great and the small there, the known and the unknown. the person who seemed to be a great man of faith and the person in sin who came from sin into faith. All are there in this list in Hebrews 11. And then after reminding the believers that he's addressing of these men of faith that were stoned and sawn asunder, tempted and slain with a sword, wandered in skins and goatskins and so on, and hid in caves and dens of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. After going through the whole list of people like that, or a representative list, he says, now then, regarding you, where are you? Are you in that glorious lineage? Are you in the race? What is your view of life? Do you see it as glorifying God? Do you see it as ultimately coming to that place where your destination is God himself? What is your view? Where are you in the scheme of things there? And so he appeals to believers and shows then to any unbelievers that may be there what a Christian is. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now the path of faith. Verse 1 says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, let us stay there for a while now. This is what the writer is doing. He is giving an example, if you like, from sports. He's giving the example of a runner. If you'd like to think of him as an athlete, you may do so. It can be described in that way, and especially when we can see the spiritual discipline that is here, that when a person is involved in any kind of these kind of occupations, there must be a strict discipline of the body in order that it may achieve things well. And here he's talking about it spiritually. And so he's saying now, there is a race to be run. There is a path to be followed. There is a destination to arrive at. There's a starting point. That's the picture. It's a very simple one, and yet it's a very wonderful one. So many people that he was writing to might begin to wonder, well, have I really begun? Am I on the starting point at all? Or I imagined I was in the race, and am I in that race? And if I am in the race, am I running well? And what does it mean to run well? And so, if he liked, he could have taken the person. Well, he has done. You can go through the characters of chapter 11 here, and we can gaze upon the life of Abraham, can't we? And of Isaac and Jacob. We can consider their lives, the ups and the downs, the afflictions, the sorrows, the joys and the disappointments, the times of frustration, the times of great excitement, all that. And there you could see the path of a believer's life. And you can say, and see how Abram runs. Even as an old man, he seems to gather momentum. Even it says, they shall walk and not be weary. And so they shall run and not faint. And so they shall go on. They almost take off. And the older they are in the faith of God, the stronger they become. And the greater is their pace, because they see their destination. And as you see, in an ordinary race where people are running, and as they are running, even if they have wearied sometimes, as they run along the rather monotonous way that they sometimes have to go, then suddenly, when they see the end in sight, it's as if they were given a new strength. We call it a second wind, don't we? A new strength. And suddenly you see, as if each other runner gives another spurt of life, and on he goes, in order to go triumphantly into his destination. That's the picture he has here, the athlete, but a spiritual athlete. He said, are you aware of history? Are you aware of biblical history? Are you aware that many people have run this race before you? That they arrived safely? He's talking to them. Are you conscious that as you are running, it's as if there are a great cloud of witnesses, and there they are. You're looking there at the end and the destination, the finishing line, and there's a fantastic and a tremendous crowd there, and almost they are cheering as others approach. And if they are cheering, there are hallelujahs amongst the angels as people approach and arrive at their destination. So they are there. They're at their destination. Great cloud of witnesses. Then how shall I run? I'll run like they did. Run as our blessed Saviour would have us to run. And how can we go about it? Well, we can begin like this, he says. He's speaking out to the believer. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, when you are running, you have to travel light. Sometimes it worries me how we cumber ourselves with things. That's right, isn't it? We cumber ourselves with things. And they can weigh us down. No point naming things particularly. Each would have a different label for every one of us. And you can say, well, yes, it's harmless enough in and of itself. But I admit this, that somehow it weighs me down. Sometimes it can be a friendship, a relationship. Sometimes it can be materialism, a weight. You're in the race, but nobody would think so. You're dragging yourself along. And so he said, come on now. Don't let these things hold you back. Let us lay aside some weights. No, every weight. Anything and everything to hinder a soul going on. How's your soul progressing? If you're the Lord tonight, how's your soul progressing? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. He's speaking now to the Christian, to the person who's running. He's saying, look at him now. He's been willing to lay aside those weights, and it costs him something to do so. And yet he's willing. And see now, already you can see a difference in the way he's running. You can see now, this man's an athlete. He's a spiritual athlete. And he's really taking off now. And there is great excitement in heaven. And tremendous enthusiasm too amongst his fellow runners. God, it's no jealousy here. And he's running. He's still not running as he ought to. And the sin. And the sin. What's the sin? I don't know. You know, I know, and yet I don't know yours. And the sin which does so easily beset us. It seems, you know, as if in this life, we always have that temptation and that weakness and that sin we know is our great frailty. It besets us. It clings to us. It hangs to us. It drags us. So if you're going to run, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. So now we're running. It's a very long race. It's nothing to do with how long we live. It's not an easy race. You can almost call it an obstacle race. Almost call it that. And so he says, let us run with patience. You're running like that? With patience. Not so easy, is it? With patience, you're willing to run and to keep on going. You say, well, the going's hard, and I'm getting tired, and I have to do this, that, and the other, and why doesn't this, that, and that person do it, and so on. And yet we have to run with patience. Whatever God may bring into my life, whatever God may bring into your life, we must not be impatient with God's will. Let us run with patience. Then almost hanging on to it, the race that is set before us. That word set is three times in this little group of verses. Set. Now, if you think of a racing track again, now it's amazing that I know so much about running, isn't it? But there we have these tracks going along. And there are lines, aren't they? Now, here's A, B, C, D, E. I don't know how far you can go. And they have these tracks. Now then, I'm going to break all the rules. I think they can change about a little. But in the rules I make now, you can't. So now you have your track set. You have to run the race with patience that is set before you. Yours is track two. Yours is track three. Yours is track five. Yours is track one. Whichever one it may be, Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I'd rather have tracked four, Lord, not tracked one. I'd rather have three, not seven. He answers back and says, now come on. Lay aside every weight and the sin which has so easily beset us, and you keep to your track. That's where I put you, and that's where you are. And run it patiently, and run it well, and keep to what I've given you to do. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now do it, Father. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So there you have the race itself, the athletes. Laying aside weights, the sin which has so easily beset us, running with patience, and the race that is set before him. There's the athletes. Now then, there was a point, you could say it was a starting point. There is a point that will be his destination. But this is the wonderful thing, that at the starting point and at the destination is Jesus Christ. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Look at the riches of this verse now. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, there they are, they've gone and they've arrived. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which has so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Who is he? The author and the finisher of our faith. That's the race. There's the runner. The beginning was in Christ. His destination is in Christ Jesus as well. That's the path of faith. Simple little question there, are you on it? Now then, let's look again at that verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And secondly then, the power of faith. If he is the author and the finisher of my faith, you see, if he's the one that inspired my heart to believe and gave me the ability to believe, and if he's the one that brings me to my final destination, then I must find out, what is this great Son of God? What has he done that so grips and captivates my soul that at the beginning I desire to be in that race because he was there? And I desire to run that race because he would be with me. And I desire to arrive at his destination because he would be there. Why should I ever consider him? What has he done other than any other person? And who is he? He is the Son of God. He is the only mediator. He is the only one. Then we are told in this second verse what he has done. Look for this word set again. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now here we have now, we go away now from the race course, if you like. We go away from the athletes and the run and the race, the beginning and the end, and now we are looking at the great forerunner himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we are gazing upon him and considering him. Now he too had to run a race above all other races, that made it possible that we too should follow him. So he is the one, if you like, that makes it possible, that clears a way that we might be able to run and follow him. How did he do it? The race that is set before him. Now what is that? Many times during his life he said, my hour is not yet come. What's he looking at? There was a set course for him. He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. He became the Son of Man, the Son of God. True humanity, true deity. There he is on earth, in a tiny country, hardly known by the great nations of the time, hardly known, tiny little place. And he didn't arrange any program of visiting all the capitals. He decided he'd go to Jerusalem. He stayed about his own land, walking from village to village, from town to town. He wasn't particularly perturbed. If there were not thousands listening to him, there were 5,000 men, and then women and children as well at one time, and at that time 4,000. He had great congregations sometimes, and other times he did not. One time he had a congregation of one, many times, when he spoke to the woman of Samaria, when he spoke to the thief on the cross. He'd always talk to people. He'd always tell them about his Father. And then as he drew near to Calvary, the cross, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said these words, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." Had he got to die? The way set, God is holy. Sin cannot be accepted. God is honorable. And there must be a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice of Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. How can this be? In Jesus Christ. So now he has the way set before him. How does he run? Well, it's told us in this verse. Over there, he sees the prize, the joy that was set before him. Now that joy that was set before him is every person here tonight who has an experience of the grace of God and is born again and is a Christian in that real sense. You are parts of that joy. And every person that will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ is there potentially. And he gazes. That is a joy that is set before him. And so when he considers the cross, it is in the light of the joy, of the salvation of a myriad souls. That's the joy that is set before him. And because of that, he is willing to endure the cross, despising the shame. Because of that. It's not just a good life ending in tragedy. It's a purpose being fulfilled. Then consider a link verse here in chapter 10 and verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Or listen to the one we have, "who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Sits there. Sat down there. Is there on the right hand of the throne of God. What has happened there? "It is finished," Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. And there he is. He's arrived there. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, what is the meaning of that cross? Has there been a time when you were aware of your sin? And that sin would so hinder you that you'd never, ever enter heaven? Is there a time when you're conscious of God? Or when all the chatter and the laughter and the noise and the giggle and the arguments of the world are silent, and when you're on your own? And when we think of God, has there been a time when you've thought of God? Has there been a time when you have desired to be forgiven, to be clean, your mind cleaned up, your heart and your emotions washed pure, your soul whiter than snow, and to be able to say to God, "Father," and to know that he will say to you, "My child"? Has there been a time when you have desired God like that? Then turn your eyes upon Jesus. There you'll see power in that sacrifice. Power to forgive. Power to give life. Power to bring peace with God. Power to bring us to God. There is power there. And in it springs this glorious thing called saving faith, which embraces me into the very heart of the power of God. and a fount of faith in Jesus Christ himself. You there? That's the starting point. And lastly, the perseverance of faith. It produces a person. It's very remarkable. The world has never rightly been able to explain. Look at verse 3 with me. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. He said, you're in the starting point now. You've repented and you've believed, you're there. You're running, your destination is there. So whilst you are running, looking unto Jesus, consider it in this way, that if sometimes you will be weary and faint in your minds, where your mind collapses at the thought of the future, or your mind almost caves in at the thought of the present, or the inability to manage or cope, whatever it may be. He says, well, consider him, the Son of Glory, the sinless one. Consider him who endured the contradiction of sinners. The way they despised, the way they mocked, all this, consider him. Why? Well, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, consider him. So, if you feel that you are alone, if you feel that you're finding it hard, you feel that your mind and heart are fainting and weary, think upon him. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Is that to you? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. You in the race? You moving? You running? Painting in your mind? Weary? Look unto Jesus. Look unto him. Consider him, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. What shall I consider about him? Let me borrow a verse from chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 there. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil, whither the foreigner is for us entered, even Jesus. Look at the picture now. We're back in the race. We come to that starting point where we came to Jesus Christ and say, I can see I need thee. Not only every hour, I need thee totally, absolutely, and completely. And I cast myself upon thy mercy. And we begin now the race, the Christian race. And we're running there. And we think of the destination. And we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider him. What shall I consider about him? He is my forerunner. There is no grief that I go through that he has not felt. There is no sorrow that I may have that he has not known. There is no trial that I may have that he has not experienced. He's gone on before, my forerunner, Jesus. But where is he now? Within the veil. Where am I? Living by faith in Jesus Christ. Where is my hope? In glory. Anchored there. I'm already tied for glory. I'm already committed for glory. Who's gone on before me? Jesus Christ, my great forerunner. Can you imagine the welcome that he had when he came into glory? Can you imagine after the crucifixion and then the burial and then the resurrection and then the ascension and then the appearance in heaven itself? Can you imagine in your wildest dreams and imaginations what great thrill and glory and love there must have been for the Son of God as he ran into heaven? And as he ran in, I can almost hear him saying, there's a crowd following. There's a multitude on the way. And the loud acclamations of heaven as they hear this. He went all the way. Have you come all the way to Calvary? Have you left your philosophies and come all the way to him? And if you come to him, you're running all the way, all the way until we arrive. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless may we be. Let us see our whole salvation perfectly restored in thee. What will it be like in heaven? Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. A race worth running. Starting point worth coming to. Worth pursuing, worth running. And the arrival, oh, so rich. And he will fulfill all his rich promises in you and in me. May God bless us, guide us, protect us, for his name's sake. Amen.